Okay, so we are in. I don't have Floyd here to remind me, but I think it's verse 13 of
Which
Revelation.
chapter?
Revelation 11. We're still stuck.
I keep waiting for that second disaster to be ended, and it just lingers. Sorry.
Think we are starting. I think Floyd decided we had finished with verse 13. What is your thinking on that?
11, 12, right in there, I'm the same.
You think 11, 12? That was kind of how I thought. I think he
This is a
was
certain
kind of wanting to
disaster.
move on.
So are we going to dig into the earthquake
Yeah,
or okay?
I think let's go ahead and do that. Make sure that we're satisfied. So, Nancy, oh, yeah, Nancy, we're going to start with you and then we'll have Bill read. Would you please read to verse 14?
Okay, so I'll be reading from the Free Bible, Revelation 11, verse 13. At the same time, there was a huge earthquake, and one tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second disaster is over. The third disaster is about to arrive. Just where you want to be, Mark, right? Out of the second into the third.
Oh, yes, there we go.
What is interesting is in 3.5 days, that 3.5 keeps popping up. So how would that relate? I'm going back to verse 11 because I think we're kind of in the middle and needing that context. But after 3.5 days, the breath of lo got from God, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. These are the witnesses.
Right.
Is this then the 3.5 days? That would be how long Satan held them captive. Because that's his signature, is 3.5.
Did we define what the witnesses were?
Well, I've always understood, and this may differ from what Floyd was saying, but I've always understood that because they are identified by, actually, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that will stand before the Lord of the earth. So right away you have a prophetic voice here because this is Zechariah. Zechariah 3 talks about this. And so you have that. And then it says, if anyone wants to hurt them, fire comes out of their mouth and burns up the enemies. That's in verse 5. So if anyone wants to hurt them, they have to be killed in this way. That's reminiscent of Elijah calling down fire from heaven to burn up the soldiers who came to get him. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with any plague as often as they wish. That's Moses.
All right. Okay. Got it.
So you have the law and the prophets, basically, in terms of how a Hebraic person would see that. In other words, a Jewish person would probably see that immediately as the law and the prophets, Torah and Nevi'im. That's how I've always seen it. And then the Christian community adapted that, I believe, in their understanding to the Old and New Testaments.
That's what I had been taught, and I never
And of
understood.
course, this is using the historicist view and applying it to the French Revolution when the Bible was greatly undermined and destroyed, even.
Sort
Sort of, yeah.
of.
For 3.5 days. And then the witnesses return. And they were stronger than ever before because that's when you have the beginning of the American Bible Society or the United Bible Society, I think it was. It started in England. And then there became the American Bible Society in the States. And Bibles began to be translated into other languages and sent all over the world. And then you had the beginning of new versions of the Bible so that we weren't stuck with the King James.
Thank you for that. background. I was puzzled by it and it never quite made sense to me, but
Yeah.
now it does.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, there was a great revival of Bible reading after the French Revolution.
I'm reading The Remedy, and Tim Jennings, in his paraphrase, talks about God's word as one of the witnesses and the true church, which I thought was interesting because obviously God has been giving us his word, but that's always combined with people sharing God's word, which I thought was interesting perspective. And I was had reviewed Siegfried Tonstad, chapter 11. And he, you know, while he mentions the historicist view, he talks about the limitations of their application sometimes being too untheological in, okay, you know, these historical events occurred, but what's the theological
theology? Absolutely.
And so he goes back again to the larger view and reemphasizes how can we see what happens through that larger view, which always goes back to how does God operate? And in chapter 11 review, he talks about message and method. And he says, you'll see a stark contrast, of course, between how Satan uses his power, his methods, and how God uses his power. And of course, that combination of the message of, you know, Jesus and the truth about who God is combined with methods that depict, you know, where God isn't aligned with giving people up and letting them go and letting them experience the consequences of their choices. So, you know, I'm trying to look at that because I was raised with historicist view, but I find that, you know, and Jennings, I go, that makes more sense to me because we're supposed to be the conduits through which understanding God's word, you know, enlightens the world. And so, and I thought it was also interesting because they have all this power that they can just, you know, people up with the fire coming out of their mouth, but they don't because they are killed. So I just like, okay, they have that power, but they don't use that power in that way. You know, they allow this to occur. So I thought, okay, that's more in line with, you know, the God I have come to love and admire because he doesn't use just, you know, like all the action movies today, you know, if you've ever watched this, there's already they have this extraordinary power, but it's all the same. Let me blast you and destroy you. And you're going to try to blast me and destroy you. It's not God's methods at all. It's who has the most power. So just throwing that out there as I try to think through this, because this has been the most confusing to me so far, and I just try to go, okay, how does that align? They have the power, but they're not using it, you know? And how does this in sync with chapter 10, which is, you know, you're supposed to prophesy. And the only thing so far, you know, when we get down to they're terrified, but they're giving glory to God. There's something that happens, you know, which is the first I've heard that's different from all the other times when the crowd, so, you know, unbelievers have responded. They responded differently. Anyway.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Nancy. That's very helpful because that's always been my goal in reading Revelation is to get the theology out of it. And one of the things that I would like to point out about Elijah calling fire down from heaven and burning up the soldiers that came to get him is that there is a countermand to that in Jesus. When the disciples, when John said, "Shall we burn them up?" And they're right in they're standing right near that site where Elijah did that, as I recall, or they could see Mount Gerizim in the distance where that happened. And Jesus says, "You don't know what spirit you are of." And they went on to Samaria, rather on their way in their journey.
I always, which I agree with that, the other one that I think of is the contrast between Elijah and Elisha. Once you get past the she-bear incident, it was like Elisha understood what God had given him and the responsibility that came to be not casual about anything that you said. And because I think it was Elisha, you know, the enemy comes and he says, you know, his servant is afraid, and he's like, open his eyes so he can see the chariots of fire. Mm-hmm. There's more on our side than are in his.
Mm-hmm.
And then mm-hmm. when he leads the blind soldiers yes. of the enemy, mm-hmm. and the king is like, oh, can I kill them? Can I kill them? And he's like, no, feed them and send them home to their families.
yeah.
And then the raids stopped, right?
Exactly. They didn't have any more for years.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And Naaman, you know, after the story of Naaman, the king is all irritated because it seems like he has, that the Jews have a spy in camp and he's going to, you know, do something. And a chief lieutenant, I don't know if Naaman is named at mm-hmm. that point, but it's like, no, they have a prophet over there.
Mm-hmm. That's when the Dothan story happens.
Oh, okay. That's when it, okay.
That. Yeah, they came to get him, you know, yeah. get that prophet, mm-hmm. get rid of him.
Mm-hmm.
And Bill, you just highlighted so much of what Jesus said. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you.
Well, and this goes to the whole idea that there's often Elijah represented the anticipation of the people. And even within his experience, there is a shift, right? He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. He's not in the whirlwind. He's in the still small voice.
Mm-hmm.
And yet mm-hmm. there's the Christ-like character who follows. And I know in the great hereafter, provided I decide not to leave the fold, that I'm going to hear from Elijah saying, you know, I watched the Bill channel and you were always bad-mouthing me in favor of Elisha. And I'm going to have both of them there just kind of chuckling because I can see them as the two witnesses.
Mm.
I mean, Moses is great too. I don't, you know, but there's, for Elijah's like the Old Testament, except better understood. And Elisha is the Christ type. And I see that they have capacity and power. And I like what Nancy was saying. They don't necessarily use it, but they have it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Even if they do, to me, it's like the words of life can burn up. It's like heaping coals onto mm-hmm. somebody's head.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, there's a way to look at Elijah and his slaying of the prophets of Baal. If you look at how that story goes, it seems that it takes 7 times for his prayers to get answered. As if God is saying, not by might, nor by power. And I think this is the danger God finds whenever he does something dramatic. There's always going to be that human tendency to go, we want more of that.
Mm-hmm.
We want, that's how we want you to operate all the time. Anyway, he has that. If he had not fallen into that temptation, would he have, in the heat and intensity of that moment, gone and slain 400 prophets of Baal? Or would he have asked God to deal with them? Mm-hmm. Because it was the slaying of those prophets of Baal that set Jezebel on her ear and went after him.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that then in the mouth of the cave, you know, the fire, the wind, and earthquake, God is not in any of those. Mm-hmm. And yet that's what Sinai was all about, wasn't it? And he was at Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
But no, that isn't what God wanted. He wanted the still small voice.
Mm-hmm.
I think that Elijah had to go through a huge learning curve. And I think that that is why he selected here. Maybe.
So we have the privilege of representing in our generation.
Yes.
And we can still be learning.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
My hero is right, still Elisha.
Okay. And as you mentioned, when Elisha brings him into the capital of Samaria and the king wants to kill them, and Elisha says, feed them. And as you mentioned, there's this whole generation of those warriors that were there that no longer were warring against Israel because they turned from enemies to these guys, let me live, which is so radically different than what we were anticipating when our masks came off or whatever. And we see where we are, we knew we were toast. We were going to die. And I go, that's how God changes enemies to friends. And I like what Jennings says in Revelation, and his remedy is verse 5 says, if anyone tries to obstruct their work with lies and distortion, the fire of truth will be spoken, and it will consume all such enemies. And I thought, that's interesting to me, and seems to fit with, again, those stories that this, you know, what changes, what alters in a person when they hear the truth. They're not in rebellion. They're not wanting to destroy God and God's people. That changes. Anyway, I just can't help but think of that, as well as the verse, you know, that says they gave glory to God. And you go, okay, is this a turning point for those individuals, because they're used to power over tactics? And this, is there something different here? Even though there's kind of hard words, burn them up and fire and consuming. Do we really understand that? Are we looking at that spiritually?
Well, eventually, we're going to get to chapter 13. There's going to be fire there too, but it's obviously the opposition. And this is why I think it's so important to read the Bible as a developmental book, to show how the Bible actually changes theology as it moves, and to look for those places where the Bible counters theology that isn't so safe to stick with. And I'm thinking of First Chronicles 21:1 versus Second Samuel 24:1. Who tempted David to number Israel? God, and then punishes him for it, or Satan? And Chronicles is after Second Samuel, so we know that the Bible is actually correcting theology as it moves. And I think we need to see the Bible as a dynamic book instead of a static book, which is what most Adventists, all through the time we've been Adventists, have seen it.
Good point.
And I see that movement in Revelation.
The feeding your enemies, Elijah. Culturally, you know this, Gene, I do not. Culturally, you don't eat with your enemies, or you only eat with people that are really tight friends, or how does that work?
Evening, eating with people is a community, a communion. And yes, so you don't eat with your enemies, you eat with your friends. So what that story states is something, the most profound thing culturally, politically, you can imagine in the ancient Near East.
That's what I wanted to say, is not only did they feed them, they did something completely against culture.
Yeah.
Now, in the context where the second disaster is over, the third is coming, the second disaster begins with the trampling of the temple and ends with the earthquake. Is that sort of what do I have that?
Yeah, it's measuring the temple, and then it ends with the earthquake. It doesn't say what was wiped. The city fell. A tenth of the city fell.
And 7,000 people
were killed.
Were killed.
Now, of course, historically, that would be the Lisbon earthquake, and that is weighted with theology. There's been a book written, and I don't remember the title or the author, but the author studied very hard the Lisbon earthquake, because hundreds of Christians ran to the cathedral to be safe from that earthquake, and the cathedral fell and killed them all. And it was just a horrific event that left Christianity completely unstable in that area, and even throughout much of the world.
Why? Because God didn't save them, and they should have just been saved.
They went to the safe place, God's building, God's church, and he didn't save them.
Mm-hmm. Do you know what the Christianity of Lisbon was? Was it?
Roman Catholic.
So the view of God would be, if God is truly a God of love, then he will never let anything bad happen to good people.
The view would be, if something disastrous happened, if you were good, God would not kill you. But if you're bad and something like that happens, he is angry with you, and that didn't make any sense for all
but
the
their view. If yeah. you're good, saves you. If you're bad, he lets yeah. you die. Mm-hmm. Or maybe
that was the medieval to Renaissance view of Roman Catholicism, I believe.
Which ultimately holds God responsible for death and destruction.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Interestingly, we've been watching some documentaries, and we watched a documentary on the 2015 earthquake in at Everest, Nepal, Kathmandu, just it was just horrific. I mean, just I guess I didn't realize the scope of but it was interesting. There was a Buddhist talking, and he basically asserted, you know, God is not good because he could have prevented this. And he's just selfish, and went at quite length, you know, decrying God, saying he's responsible for death that occurred. Yeah. So
it's a common, I hear that in Christianity all the time.
Exactly. So I go, yeah. That was from a different take, not within Christianity, but you hear the sure. same.
Yeah.
Yeah. But
you see, Satan sets us up to fall. He paints this picture of God as punitive, revengeful, unforgiving, and severe. Gets us to swallow it, and then punishes us for it, as it were. And we think that God is doing it. And so we think that, why worship him if that's the way he's going to treat us?
What good is it?
But the whole base of that is a lie.
Yes.
About God.
So if we look at this, if we look at his historically, you know, because they've talked about a couple of cities before, you know, Sodom, Egypt, which isn't a city, but then, you know, the place where Jesus was crucified. And so is this referencing, you know, the city that collapsed, you know, in an earthquake, you know, was that built on shaky ground? Because that was what was so awful about what hit Nepal, is because they had terrible building codes, and so all these buildings are collapsing. You know, I think there were 9,000 people that were killed in that 3.5 million people were homeless after that. So it was just this just flyover. There were very few buildings. So I go, symbolically, isn't this about what doesn't withstand, you know, isn't that, should we look at it spiritually and not just
physically,
as we often do physically? Oh, there was an earthquake. Is that really what it's saying here? Or is it saying something more than there was an earthquake in Lisbon that hit, you know, and killed all these people, which is tragical, but
it says here that the 7,000 people were killed by the earthquake and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So they mm-hmm. they viewed that earthquake as sent by God. And yet history records that it wasn't quite that simple. I would say initially that would have been the reaction. They would give God the glory. But as time went on and the French Revolution took place, I'm trying to remember, is the French Revolution before the earthquake?
After.
After.
Yep.
Yeah. As the French Revolution took place, then there was this tendency towards atheism and deism, which wasn't helpful. Those are still lies.
And was that coming from God should have protected us, but he didn't?
I think so. It was the feeling that God had punished them, and they thought they were doing all the right and good things. I'd have to read the book. And unfortunately I have so many things to read that I don't know which century I'd get into it. But
it just makes me go, what more is there? Because yes, we can look at history, and yet there's a lot of future things here. And, you know, I don't mm-hmm. want to get just seeing something in the past and missing what is here now with this revelation.
Yeah, what if we viewed Revelation as a template? that regardless of what's happening in the future, there is something here that instructs us about that.
Mm-hmm.
Because these things are going to happen. I mean, look at the earthquakes in Syria and Turkey. Their homes were not, and they got angry with the government because they weren't doing enough, and they got angry at the whole, I mean, everybody else, because these buildings were not to code. They were not earthquake safe.
Mm-hmm.
I just see this as, yes, this is what happened back then, but you're going to see this kind of thing again. Mm-hmm. One of the things Jesus predicted, earthquakes in diverse places.
I understand why Satan wants to lie about God and his character to destroy our desire to have any kind of relationship or connection with him. But I don't understand, where did the concept come from in the Bible or in old times that God is responsible for good and the evil?
Sounds like so many words, someplace.
Isaiah 45:7.
Which says,
let me get there. And there was a Kare reading and a Kathib reading. Those are two different readings. Kathib means as written. Kare means as read. So it says, I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make prosperity and create doom. The Kare reading is, I make good and I create evil.
Mm. Wow. So Satan's not lying to us?
Well, it depends on how you read this and how you interpret it. I had to work on this for my dissertation.
Yeah, well, you're the right person to ask. I'm glad I'm asking.
I don't know. And this is still a tentative conclusion. The word create is found in the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Bara in Hebrew. But later on in Genesis 1, actually it's Genesis 2, the heavens and the earth and all who live in them were completed. And on the sixth day, God completed the work he had done. And on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work of creation. My version has smoothed it out and maybe left out some words, but it's actually he created to create, or something along those lines. Created to make. So it's the word bara and the Hebrew word hasah, which he created to make. And that doesn't have any meaning. No, created to make. Unless you understand that the word bara there's numerous languages related to Hebrew in which it means to separate or to split.
Well, in the word separate, he separated the light from the darkness.
He separated, and there's separation all through Genesis 1, and there's actual words for separation. More than that, he separated the heavens and the earth. And then right. He separated to create, or he split apart to create.
Mm-hmm.
If you understand that as a backdrop for Isaiah 45:7, bara is used for darkness, and bara is used for doom. It is not used for what is good, which would mean it's deliberate on the part of the author to create a double meaning here. How does God create evil?
Mm.
By sending the light, and the darkness tries to overcome it.
There you go.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Well, and in the context, to me, he no longer, after saying, I create light and darkness, I bring peace and disaster, I am the Lord and I do everything, then the discourse moves to only good things.
Right. And it says, I'm not a God of chaos and evil.
Mm.
Later on.
Mm-hmm.
Had to work through that for the sake of my dissertation, because I was dealing with dualism And the contention of most scholars is that the Old Testament does not have dualism, separate. God mm-hmm. does everything because of monotheism.
And that's popular in Job among Job's friends. Just curse God, get it over with. He's the one that's causing your problems.
Are you saying that that was not what they believed in the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament, particularly when Isaiah would have been writing?
I'm just saying what scholars are, most scholars think. They blame monotheism for no lack of dualism. But I, in my dissertation, I had a whole chapter on dualism, and I tried to show that there's the difference between dualism in the Old Testament and Mesopotamia was minimal. There was a similarity in the terms that they still believe that gods did everything. There wasn't the dualism that scholars think of when they think of dualism. But that hasn't been closely examined by the Syriologists, because Syriologists try to stay away from the Bible, typically. And it hasn't been examined by Biblicists closely enough, because they don't study closely enough the texts of ancient Mesopotamia. So it's kind of like there needs to be somebody who really studies this out, and I've attempted to do that, but I wasn't able to finish my dissertation, so it hasn't gone.
Just so that I make sure I'm understanding here. So I thought that it was, at least until the exile, that they did in fact think that God did everything. So this text would follow directly from that. So I'm not quite sure what you're saying about that. Is that not the case, or is it more nuanced than that?
The way I would translate this, I form light and I separate darkness. Mm-hmm. I make prosperity and I separate evil.
Mm-hmm. That sounds more like my,
sounds like more like my.
So dualism has nothing to do with the text or monotheism in that sense.
Well, he's Isaiah in these chapters is all about monotheism.
Okay.
That he's dissing gods right and left. But if you read this in context, it does not support the view that God is the author of evil.
Hallelujah.
Well, otherwise, Job couldn't have been said, he has said of me what is right.
Yeah.
I mean,
so
I'm still confused about what the people there when Isaiah wrote this would have heard.
Well, it depends on how they would have defined create. So the average person, probably like the average person today, would say God creates good and evil.
Okay. But it's within the realm of appropriate interpretation to say God creates the good and separates away the evil.
Yeah, because linguistically, it bara has a double meaning, I believe. I was able to find a possibility that the author I read on this didn't have, and that was in Akkadian, there's para'u, which also means to split and to divide, and the P sound and the B sound interface when you're going from one language to the other. It can be P in one language and P in the other.
So would it be more or a proper interpretation in your mind if it says, I bring blessing, both blessing, and I allow disaster? Because Graham used to say allow a lot.
I think, I think what God, if you look at Genesis 1 as a mythopoeic text, by mythopoeic, I mean language that comes from myths that are involve combat between gods. If you read it that way. God, Genesis 1 is just marvelous in how it depicts God, because it starts out with tohu vabohu, which is the topsy-turvy word in Hebrew, or willy-nilly, depending on how you translate it, for the very chaotic forms that you find in mythological language. It's used of wasted cities, and some translate it as empty and void. And you can do that. But a wasted city is return to chaos. You can't ignore the connotation that the ancient mind would have had with tohu vavohu. Because in a wasted city, you return to chaos. If you're empty, you return to chaos.
Is that the same concept that we would call ruins? As in, you go into a bunch of ruins and destroyed buildings.
Right.
Interesting. Wow. So, I've always thought of it that way, but I didn't realize there was a reason to do so.
Yeah. So there's darkness. Darkness is a form of chaos. Evil represents that in the ancient mind. There's the deep, to home, which is related linguistically to Tiamat, who is the dragon-like monster in Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation. So you have all of these resemblances of chaos and evil, and they're present there for a reason. When God created the world, sin had already entered the universe. Mm-hmm. And there was chaos and evil. Mm-hmm. And we have that from, it makes sense from the Bible. It makes sense from Ellen White. It shouldn't be a problem. Mm-hmm. So
isn't that in Genesis 1, 2?
Yes.
Chaos. But Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, Yahuwah created. And
That's the beginning line that's introducing the topic. It's not stating that then in that line he created the heavens and the earth. It's introducing how he's going to do that. Because heavens can mean sky.
I wish Brother Floyd were here, because you were just talking about it last week. And
well, he'll hear this. he edits this, so he'll hear it. So how does God deal with the problem of chaos and evil? The earth is without form. The earth is there, but it's without form. And it has nothing in it except water.
He brings light.
He says, let there be light. And he transforms the darkness. And then he separates the darkness from the light. That's the base for Isaiah 45:7.
Hallelujah.
Oh, okay.
Oh, wow.
So he separates. He fills the water waste areas in the deep with life. He fills the air with life. He fills it with good things. And consequently, he says, it is good, it is good, it is good, until everything is good. God is the God of transformation, not power over, not force, not annihilation. He's the God of life and the God of transformation. And he will transform evil.
Oh, I like that.
He will transform
evil. Yeah, and that reference from Isaiah kind of stands all by itself. There's not a lot of evidence to back it up. It doesn't seem.
Well, no, actually, if you read on in the chapter, if I can spot it here quickly, he says, pour down you heavens above and let the clouds flow with righteousness. Let the earth open for salvation to bear fruit. Let righteousness sprout as well. I, the Lord, have created these things. And probably the same word is used. So, like I say, it has a double nuance. And again, if you have to stick to create as the meaning, then how does God create evil? He creates it by doing good. How did Jesus create the evil of his death on the cross? I'm saying, using that from the standpoint of people rejecting him and crucifying him. How did he create that? He did good.
Or shows the contrast between.
Well, the evil that wants to exist will exist. And before the cross, I mean, with the assumption that evil existed prior to the creation of the earth, Satan was light until there was darkness found in him. Anyway, because that's we struggle with a lot of this going back and saying, well, who created Lucifer? Well, God created Lucifer, but he created him to be light.
That's right in Job. God creates Yom the sea, covers him with clouds and darkness, and then sets boundaries and says, thus far and no farther may your proud ways be stayed. That is mythopoeic language for good and evil, for evil. God creates Yom, but Yom comes forth from the womb of the earth. And it's something he does on his own. There's nothing that says that God made him do it. So you have that with Ezekiel. You have that with Isaiah.
So coming back to Revelation 11.
Yes.
God doesn't make the evil occur. It's that it occurs.
Right. Mm-hmm. At that hour, when the enemies went up to heaven in a cloud, 7,000 people were killed by this intense earthquake. It was the greatest earthquake that I think they had in civilization had experienced, the Lisbon earthquake. I think there's a lot of theological issues attached to that. Not necessarily good theology, but.
Mm-hmm. Would the readers, hearers of the time have connected with an earthquake to that extent that they would it would resonate with meaning to them?
Yeah.
And of course, this was supposed to be speaking something to the people of John's day, and the Lisbon earthquake didn't happen for a long time forward, you know. So what was it saying to them? What were they hearing? What would they understand?
Well, what they heard was what their theology taught them, or their theologians taught them, and that was that God was punishing them.
But, I mean, the Christians, they had a different take than that, correct? Because they
no,
were
I'm talking about the Christians of that time. That's the view of God. You're talking about the tail end of the Reformation and the this is in the 1700s, so this is 18th century that the Lisbon earthquake took place. This is towards the time when the, if is it before the Pope was taken captive?
Well, 1798 was when Berthier, general.
So when was the Lisbon earthquake?
No, 1755.
1755, so the Lisbon earthquake was before the Pope was taken captive, and see, that would have led to that.
For John's readers.
Oh, John's readers. I'm so sorry. I understand.
Well, we break up time. So I understand.
No, the Christians were still cosmic conflict.
Yeah.
Oriented.
And they were celebrating Sabbath, which makes
they followed Paul
sense when you look at what creation says so much about God. And how the celebration of who God is part of the significance of Sabbath because of that focus on God separates. And what God does is bring light and life, and that separates. It's not, he's not responsible for, but it contrasts, right?
Right. I think if they had listened to Paul, they would have assumed that God had left the earthquake happened, that he would have allowed Satan to have some kind of reign. If you take the great city as Rome, which it would have been in John's day, That would have, for the Brahmins, it would have been that Zeus was angry with them. I can't remember who the god of Rome was, the patron god.
They had a lot of them, so I don't know.
What yeah, the well, Zeus was the angry god.
You mean the city? The city itself? Or the whole Roman culture?
That one of
Zeus was the head god of the Roman.
That's what came to my mind, but I don't know. So they might have had a lesser god for the patron god of Rome.
The city itself. Yeah, I think that was different. Yeah.
I have to study it out. But anyway, so what we're to take is that this disaster is brought on by God allowing the adversary to begin extroverting his anger at the success of God, in a sense.
So here's a fascinating thing. Historically, those who have studied the gods have concluded that Zeus was the Greek form of Baal and the Greek form of Marduk. No, Jupiter was Marduk. But Zeus was the Greek form for, I've heard it for both Marduk and Baal, but definitely Baal. So if you take my hypothesis that the Bible teaches that the Israelites believed that the gods were demons, the gods of other countries were demons, if Satan did invent Marduk and Baal, and they have things in common, they both have the same title. Marduk is Baal. And that's B-E-L, pronounced a European pronunciation, Baal. Baal is really Baal, not Baal. They have the same title. They both mean Lord. As I recall from reading Morneau, in the Church of Satan, they will address these gods as Lord, don't they? I'd have to look that up.
So is it okay for us to use Lord?
It is. Jesus did. But this goes way back to when the Jews got very eager to keep the law during the exile. And they substituted Adonai for Yahweh. They would not pronounce the name Yahweh. So every time you see capital L, smaller capital O, smaller capital R, capital D, every time you see that word in the King James Version or any version, it's a substitute for Yahweh. Yahweh is based on the verb to be. The real name of God isn't even Yahweh, it's I am who I am. Mm-hmm. So if you recognize that what human beings have done is in their effort to keep the law, they added a law, you cannot pronounce the word Yahweh, and therefore they have in a certain sense changed the image of God. And Jesus went ahead along with that because he's always meeting people where they are and speaking a language they can understand. But it creates the image in a person's mind of a God who uses power over.
Lorded over.
And that, and what is interesting is when Jesus gives his little talk to John and James and the rest of the disciples about the nature of his kingdom, he says, the Gentiles lord it over you. But it's not to be so among you. You must be the slave. Servant.
I always go back to John 13 for that. Jesus knew he'd come from the Father, was going back to the Father. Everything in heaven and earth had been given to him, and he took up the basin and the towel.
Mm-hmm. Well, shall we move on to the second horror? Horror is what my version has for the woe.
Or the third, actually, I think at this point.
Okay, so we want the second horde to be finally over.
To be finally over. I've enjoyed it, but I'm ready to see the third one.
Okay, so Bill, would you please read verses 15 to the end of the chapter?
Sure. This is from the Free Bible version as well. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and loud voices shouted in heaven, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones in God's presence fell down on their faces and worshiped God. They said, 'We thank you, Lord God, the all-powerful one, who is and was, because you have taken up your great power and have asserted your rule. The nations became furious, but your judgment has come, the time when the dead will be judged. This is the time when your servants, the prophets and the believers, will be given their reward, those who respect your authority, both weak and the powerful. This is also the time when you will destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of the agreement could be seen inside his temple. There were lightning flashes, the sound of thunder and earthquake, and a great hailstorm."
That's interesting that he avoids the word orge, that he calls it judgment.
Does anybody know what the word orge means?
Where does she get one verse?
She's saying
passion, isn't it? Or strong feeling.
If it's verse 18, Jonathan's note in the Free Bible right. version is, in other words, the day of judgment on the issue of human anger as opposed to divine anger. See also 6:16.
Yeah, the word there is not judgment, which would be krino. The word is orge, which means wrath.
Yes, got that.
And so if we said wrath, would we, I mean, because that would just put a note in saying God's wrath is a giving up and letting go, or yeah, would it be something different here?
No, it'd be that. That's the word that's used in Romans 1.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then the footnote that he has on wrath back in Revelation 6:16 is literally anger, and the following verse. However, this human emotion, when applied to God, can misrepresent what is meant here. The old term wrath includes something of the idea of judgment and punishment, but is obsolete. What is clearly happening here is the execution of God's judgment, which is right and true, and does not fit with human aspects of anger that include being mad or furious rage.
Yeah, I would probably footnote that also for Romans 1:18 to 26, or 28, I think it is.
The giving up, letting go.
Living up and letting go. So it doesn't change anything in terms of meaning. Because when God's judgments are poured out in Revelation, it is his giving, his letting go. Why are they poured out? That's a giving up. It's a letting go. Mm-hmm. Action, it seems to me.
Well, it's interesting that the seventh angel is blowing the trumpet. And I'm sorry, I still hear the Hallelujah chorus. I almost sung it right there. Okay, I won't terrify our listeners. So, but that his friends, you know, the 24 elders, and I look at this, I'm, you know, I don't know. It seems to me it could be like people who either have been in this council for millennia or they are special representatives. Nonetheless, they're friends of God. And they're like, woohoo, this story is just about finished. And this is really good news. However, those who aren't his friends become really, really angry.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned, Gene, that this is developmental. It sounds like this is the end of time that we're speaking of here, but then it goes in the next, chapter 12, where it goes over the war in heaven.
So here's what I've come to believe, and I don't know if it's valid or not. I'm not an expert on Revelation, as you well know. But I do take the historicist view as a plausible way of understanding this. I don't say it as the only view. That's the difference where I stand. And so I enjoy everything that we've shared with one another here. To me, it makes sense that everything that we're standing at the very beginning of the end in these verses. Mm-hmm. And that very beginning of the end is the rise of the Advent movement. And the role they were to play is to unpack all the lies that Satan gave about God. Mm-hmm. And to understand his love and how that affects every teaching that the church came on. And keep in mind that when God raised up the people who were in the Advent movement, they were focused on Jesus. But because the world around them was highly forensic and highly steeped in Satan's lies to a great extent, it was easy for the church to kind of absorb that, mm-hmm. or not go progressively far enough in that revelation. So what happens in 1888 is God tries to bring them back to a fuller and forward to a fuller understanding of himself. And it fails.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And we know that history personally. Mm-hmm. That is how things were in the 1950s, 1960s.
Mm-hmm. You took the words right out of my mouth. I was going to go to the 50s and 60s.
Because the message that was given in 1888 did involve many of the things we believe and cherish. They weren't stated the way we would state them, but they were still, the principles were there. And of course, the things that we appreciate about God from Ellen White that she wrote in the wake of that.
Mm-hmm.
Desire of Ages, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, Christ Object Lessons, the whole Conflict of the Ages series practically, including some of the things she said before 1888, that are like page 35 and 36 in Great Controversy.
Hmm.
All of that was supposed to bring us forward to making God better known, which is what this gospel has to be preached. So the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and there's this. So this brings us back to chapter 10, to prophesy about many people. The kingdom of our God and the kingdom of his Christ, and he will rule, has become, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Not yet.
Not yet.
But it is supposed to be from this movement.
And it's right there in verse 18, you know, the nations became furious, but your judgment has come, if we put it in the context of the judgment about God. And it seems to me when you read 14 and onward, you know, the people who are really getting it, well, it's the 24 elders. It's the people we were introduced to back, you know, Revelation 4 and 5, you know, so there's still this us getting it, the people on earth getting it. That is to come, which moves into all the chapters that follow. But I just thought, oh yeah, where are the people? They're not there. It's the 24 elders, and it's, you know, so there's a sense of those around God get what's supposed to be happening, but it hasn't moved into the earth yet. Does that make any kind of sense?
Yeah, it does. The other thing I would notice is that the time came for the dead to be judged, not the living.
Mm-hmm.
This is not the very last hour.
Mm-hmm.
This is for the dead to be judged.
Mm-hmm.
So this alludes to the what we've called the investigative judgment, which we've abandoned that term for pre-Advent judgment, because apparently we don't like the idea of investigation.
So again, whether I'm an advocate for one side or another, I don't know, but to me, it's less about the dead and its clarity in terms of how they've chosen. I mean, this is this, in that sense, sheep and goats, the God being able to reveal to the onlooking universe the way those who have lived before have chosen.
And my understanding from reading Ellen White is that the investigative judgment is supposed to be a positive judgment as much as possible. She says some names are not taken up because they didn't choose grace and mercy and love.
So this would be helping the onlooking universe.
I should
universe.
Say they rejected grace and mercy and love. I mean, Ellen White is very consistent in saying it's the rejectors of the grace and mercy of God that aren't saved.
Yeah,
she does not say it's what you do. It's how you treat the love of God, how you treat his grace and mercy.
Yeah. Totally vibe with that. I try to be consistent with that myself. So in this sense, it's those who have allow themselves to be drawn and haven't rejected it, that are being set forward to the onlooking universe.
Jesus can defend in the court. That's been my understanding based on what Ellen White says.
Okay, so now I have to say in the court. Are we saying they're being accused by the adversary?
I would guess he has some role to play.
Okay.
The accuser of the brother. So back to the question that was raised. I think you raised it, Peggy. There's many of these going forward to the end and then flashing back. This flashback that we're about to come to and we get in chapter 12 is the very essence of what Adventism is supposed to proclaim to the world about the war in heaven. So I see everything, chapters 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16 to 18, chapters 19, chapter 20, 21, 22, everything is our message going forward.
Okay.
And there's going to be some really wonderful stuff in those chapters. So when we say the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, what does that mean? How does that work?
There's a level with which that was demonstrated at the cross and resurrection.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Of course, that demonstrates an eternal right, if you will. But if this is coming towards later in Earth's history, it would seem that there's a people who are, the normal way of saying it, is so settled into the truth about who they are, who God is, and the story, they can't be shaken. And that, to me, is a kingdom that will rule forever.
Mm-hmm. I know we think of the kingdom of this world as under the rulership of Satan. The kingdom. It's the kingdom that bothers me. It's not the world. The kingdom of the world.
I see what you're saying. So the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. So it's been a conversion of some sort.
Well, another way to think about that is the kingdom of this world could be the kingdom of selfishness, self-centeredness.
But this is the kingdom of the Lord, so that would not be true.
Well, no, I'm just saying.
There's a contrast here, especially we go into the next chapters where we learn a lot about the dragon and the beast.
No. What I'm saying is the kingdom of selfishness based on earth has been eradicated, and the earth has become the kingdom of the Lord. Of our Lord and Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I mean,
so how does this happen?
Well,
Is this transfer? I mean, I'm thinking all the different ancient ways of looking at kingdoms becoming other people's kingdoms.
this seems to be perceived in the courts of heaven, not necessarily legal courts, but the space of heaven. This is recognized as having occurred, but the nations become furious. So how does one kingdom overcome another? Not by power, might, or force.
So is this the conquest of love?
Exactly. Is this really a kingdom or is it character? Is it, again, exposing a character of Satan versus Jesus?
Because this definitely affects the history of kingdoms and kingships in the world, if you think about it. After the French Revolution, America develops a democracy, a Republican democracy.
Actually, that was before the French Revolution.
Was that before the French Revolution?
1776.
So things are, well, so was the Lisbon earthquake. So in this time period, kingdoms are beginning to rethink how they run the world. And the United States, and we're going to see this explained, I think, in chapter 13, the Lamb-like beast. Kingdoms began to be less, some kingdoms, I should say, began to be less authoritarian, less totalitarian. There was a new thing going through the world. And that picture of a lamb-like beast is not there for nothing. It resembles the lamb to the extent that it doesn't use its horns to rule. And what we're seeing now is the horns really taking off and trying to rule.
Absolutely.
So I see this. I think what happened is that the Great Awakening, coupled with a reflection of Jesus, a personal relationship with Jesus, coupled with the Advent movement moving away from an ever-burning hell. I mean, it was not the full step, but it was at least a partial step. That these various things, and then the political changes that took place, there was a lot of reform going on, the Civil War. There were some large, many mistakes too with the Native Americans, but it just seems to me that God was trying to even work through government to provide a way to see him more clearly as a backdrop, because he recognized that our culture determines so much of how we see God. So that's how I would see this, conquest of love taking place. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't complete. It's still an ongoing process, and it looks like we're derailing at the present time. My version has, for verse 17, "For you have taken your great power and enforced your rule."
As opposed to asserted. What is the word there, and what are the possibilities?
I think this was the translator taking some liberties personally. The word is because you have taken, because you have taken your great power. That's definitely what the Greek says. And then basileusos. You know the term basilica? Comes from that word, I think. The place where the ruling takes place. So basileusos is to rule. It's not saying you enforce your rule. Of course, the basileus is different than taking your great kingdom.
Well, my translation has "you've established."
Okay. That's much better. I think it's more fitting to the Greek term.
So the
you've
all...
established your rule. What kind of rule? Let's go back to John and Mark.
Well, the power of love.
Yes.
And service, power to towards
feeding
another.
Feeding our enemies instead of duking them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I should say nuking them. Got that word wrong. What one thing is interesting about my version, it says the nations were enraged, but your wrath came. But that but is interesting. And I don't know if it's in the Greek or if that's just a translator's choice. Let me see. Verse 18. No, it just has and. But and can mean but, if you're thinking Hebrew especially. And John is thinking Hebrew. A lot of John's rhetoric is Hebraic, both in his gospel and in Revelation. In fact, it's obvious that he isn't really good at Greek in Revelation. My intermediate Greek professor pointed that out to us when we had to do a little bit of Revelation. It's very hackneyed sometimes.
So again, another way to think about it is if God established or unveiled his great power and begins to reign with truth and love, how is that another possible?
Yeah.
Again, it's about character, not power.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And that's going to become extremely clear in the next chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Extremely clear.
Mm-hmm. He has the power, but he doesn't choose to use that.
He doesn't ever mm-hmm. use this against people. He uses it for people.
Mm-hmm.
That's why most of the time what God uses his power is to create, to restore, to heal. I meant heal.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That's
what I heard.
Okay. Mm-hmm. To just restore. Really is the question, is the overarching term.
Is it fair to say God can't be contrary to his character and nature?
No, he can't. I don't know if I'm moving too fast. If I am, please slow me down.
Well, a couple things looking at the time, but
yeah.
The other part is I don't, you know, Floyd's not here to slow us way down. So I suspect
he pointed that out to me in his email.
I suspect he might want to make another pass at this.
I'm sure. I would just like to suggest that our next issue is to destroy those who destroy the earth.
I wondered about that.
Is this, what is the original language? Would this be separating those from?
No, that separation has to do with creation, not destruction.
Okay.
To destroy those who destroy the earth would be that the destruction of the earth is there going to be their destruction. God's going to not override it.
I have to admit, it's sort of how I experienced this flood story too, but I don't know.
Yeah. Well, I believe that the Cain and Abel story, if you read it carefully, helps us with the flood story because the blood of Abel cries out to God from the earth, and the earth refuses to grow crops for Cain. And I think I've told the story of my mother on that. The violence that covered the earth is what brought the flood to me.
Mm.
Because all it would take is a severe earthquake that tilted the axis a certain direction. And there would be a worldwide flood. And then if you realize that the earth, that whatever earthquake happens, caused eruptions of water to come out of the heart of the earth and caused a lot of breaking up. That's all, I think, the result of violence.
Mm.
Because that's the reason given for one of the reasons given for the flood. The earth became filled with violence. And the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Which is the reason I have always thought, although I couldn't defend it very well, that the antediluvians were messing around with stuff they shouldn't have and brought it on themselves.
And that could be true. Their imaginations, it says, their hearts were only evil continually. They were messing around for no good reason. And you can argue the same thing for some aspect of the fire, because Ellen White talks about weapons stored in the earth. She knew nothing about nuclear weapons stored in the earth. You know?
We have it in our power technologically to pretty much do everything in the last plagues.
Mm-hmm. I believe that. I believe that. Well, I think we ought to stop with that. We can come back and review maybe the seventh trumpet. I think Floyd was ready to be done with the verse 14, or at least through verse 13. So I think we can start with at least 15 next time. Gracious Father, we thank you for always reminding us that your power is not like that of the world, that your power is the power of love and truth, and never coercion and force, that you are the God of creation, that you seek to heal and restore, not to destroy. May this ever be uppermost in our minds, and may it help us to seek to ever be like you, regardless of what comes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.